Henry, that famous Bible commentator, once said, "Those whom God will employ are first struck with a sense of their own unworthiness to be employed." Now, what he meant by that statement was that humility before God and usefulness for God go hand in hand. If you look through the record of church history, you'll discover that those who have done most in Christian service have thought themselves to be the least of all Christian servants. For example, in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 10, Jacob, that mighty man who wrestled with God and who had power with God and with men, said that he was not worthy of the least of God's mercies. David, the victorious king of Israel, the giant slayer, the man after God's own heart, described himself in Psalm 40 as one who was poor and needy. The great apostle Paul, who stands to this day unequaled as a minister and as a missionary of the gospel, the great apostle Paul said he was the least of all the saints. And what was true of those men in Scripture is also true of the great giants of faith in more recent church history. George Whitfield, for example, said, and he was the evangelist who was mightily used of God in the Great Awakening, George Whitfield made the comment, "Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified." When you put the comments of those men of God together, it becomes very clear that there is a very close connection between humility before God and usefulness for God. As Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He has chosen the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are." And one of the essential requirements for Christian service is a heart that is broken and contrite and humble before God. There really is no place for those who are filled with pride. There really is no place for those who will boast of their own importance. No place for those who will think more highly of themselves than they ought to. To be effective for God involves a complete surrender to the Lord, going where God sends, doing what God commands, serving where God directs, losing our will in His will, and making God's way our way, giving ourselves entirely to Him, and saying with the hymn writer, "Where He may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust Him so." Humility is vital in Christian work. Now, that simple truth is powerfully illustrated for us when we examine the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. With the exception of the nobles of Tekoa, the men who laboured on the walls showed an amazing willingness to work on the part of the wall assigned to them. Last week we were thinking on verse 13, or the week before last week, we were thinking on verse 13 and on the valley gate. The place that spoke of difficulty. The place that spoke of so much by way of discouragement. And we marked back then something of the enormity of the task and the environment of the task and the effort that was needed for the task, and all of those things added to a very difficult and a very discouraging place of service. And yet Hanun and the men of Zenoa laboured there with great zeal and with great enthusiasm, down there in the depths of the valley, seeking to repair, rebuild, restore the valley gate. Nothing really very glamorous about that position. But men who were willing to take that valley experience and labour for the Lord, men who were willing to go down into the depths that they might serve their God. They humbly accepted their position and worked until the work was done. What was true of Hanun at the valley gate is true in an even greater sense of this man Malchiah at the dung gate. The name Malchiah that's mentioned there in verse 14, the name means a ruler. It has the idea of being a king. It has connections with royalty. And there's every indication that this man, Malchiah, was a princely figure. You have reference made to the fact that he was the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hakron. And here's a man who has come from very noble stock, and yet he works at the dung gate. Now, as the very name suggests, this was a place where the filth of Jerusalem was carried away. There was nothing glamorous about this gate. There was nothing beautiful, there was nothing pleasant, there was nothing enticing about working here. Yet this man, Malchiah, built at the dung gate and rendered sterling service to God. The dung gate of Jerusalem leads us to consider a very important aspect of Christian experience, namely the defilement and the corruption and the pollution of sin. And just as this man had to work here, he had to involve himself with this gate, so every child of God has to be involved with the dung gate. Now, when I read verse 14, there are three things regarding the whole theme of defilement that stand out for our attention. And I want to draw your attention to those three themes tonight. I want you to think, first of all, with me, on the presence of defilement within Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem in the Bible is often spoken of in terms of beauty and splendor. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 4, the beloved there is described as being as comely or as pleasant or as beautiful as Jerusalem. In Isaiah 52 and verse 1, for example, there's reference to the beautiful garments of Jerusalem. And all of those descriptions are intended to convey the idea that this city was a place of great beauty. It was not without significance that Jerusalem is described as the holy city. It had a godly and comely reputation. And yet, despite that reputation, despite those descriptions of this place, Jerusalem was affected with waste and with filth. The very fact that there was a dung gate in Jerusalem indicated that this holy city was unclean and marred with dirt and with defilement. Over a period of time, there would have been an accumulation of rubbish, the waste of the homes, the carcasses of the dead animals, the refuse of the people. All of these things would have been present within the boundary of the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't exempt from this particular problem. It wasn't a spotless place. There was much to defile it. There was much to ruin its appearance. There was much to mar its environment. There was much to stain its streets. Jerusalem, just like every other city, was easily defiled. And as it was with this city, so it is with every Christian. Though we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. Some will teach a sinless perfection here on earth. Some will teach that there's a position of entire sanctification, of complete freedom from sin. And they will argue that it's possible for a believer in Christ to reach a stage in life on this scene of time, while they live here in the flesh, while they live among men, that they can reach a stage in life where he has complete victory over sin and has passed to a place where he does no longer sin against the Lord. The Scripture does not teach such a thing. While we remain here on earth, we will be plagued and blighted with defilement. Our sinful nature remains. The Bible has many descriptions for it. It describes it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, for example, as the old man that is corrupt. Now you have immediately the idea of corruption, pollution, defilement. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, Paul spoke of it as the body of this death. And commentators are of the mind when Paul speaks of that, he's likening the flesh and this body of death, this old nature within them, to the practice where they would have tied a dead body to a living man who had been condemned to death. And as the living man carried the dead body around with him, it would have brought him down to death. And Paul says of himself that he feels himself to be in this body of this death. In the same chapter he speaks of another law in my members. It's described as the flesh, as the old nature. And believer, it's still with us. That's why Paul said, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me." He's speaking there as a believer. He's speaking there as a child of God. If you read Romans chapter 7, you'll discover that Paul is speaking as one who delights in the law of God, one who has a burden to go on with God, one who has known saving grace in his life, but he says, "Sin dwelleth in me." Sin remains. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and although we have been saved by grace, although we have been born again from above and been redeemed by blood and been adopted by God and justified by grace, and we've been rescued from going down into hell and adopted into God's family and are now the children of the Lord, we are not free from the presence and the practice of sin. Just as Jerusalem was in times of defilement, just as within the confines of that walled city, and among the streets of that place there was rubbish and there was waste and there was filth. So it is within the life and the experience of the Christian. This defilement in Jerusalem was continual. It was an ongoing issue. The people would never be completely free from this problem. While life went on, rubbish and filth and refuse would be a part of that life. Day after day, the issue resurfaced. Week after week, it had to be faced. Month after month, it remained part of city life. The defiling was continual. So it is with the Christian. We sin day and daily against the Lord. The filth of sin appears again and again. We often wish it wasn't so. But it is. In fact, we can barely go a short distance in life without sinning against the Lord. I think it was Octavius Winslow who made the comment, one of the Puritans, who said, what backsliding there is within the space of one day in a Christian's life. It's a continual problem. This defilement, this sinning against the Lord. That's why Paul said, "I die daily." Because he knew that sin was a daily defilement. As it was for him, so it is for us. Christian, we've got to battle with sin day after day. It's a continual defilement. This defilement was not only continual, it was contaminating. The presence of the rubbish within the city was a hazardous business. It turned the air putrid. It was a breeding ground for disease. It would have led to all kinds of sickness and ill health. It was a contaminating and corruptive and polluting kind of thing. The defilement in Jerusalem, this dirt and this filth, and that's what the word dung really means. It has the idea of filth and the idea of dirt. And this defilement within the streets of Jerusalem, it was harmful. It had to be dealt with. It was something that was going to bring trouble to the people who lived within the city if it hadn't been removed. And believer, is that not true of sin? What mars the Christian's life? What ruins the Christian's testimony? What hinders his praying? What destroys his fellowship with God? What breeds discontent? within the heart of a child of God? What leads to disunity among the brethren? What fills a believer with despair? What contaminates his life? It's sin. It's sin that he harbors. Sin that he holds on to. Sin that he will not let go. If you look at how sin ruined the life of Lot, that man was poor in his devotion. He didn't pray, he didn't meet around the altar as he ought to have done, he didn't have a high enough regard for the sacrifice or for proper worship. And that fog of sin grew heavier and heavier until Lot found himself in Sodom. And not just in Sodom, but sitting in the gate of Sodom. And the defilement of his sin contaminated his life. Sin has that devastating impact upon us. You really need to see that tonight. I know the devil will present sin for the Christian as a very harmless thing. He will present it as something that you can take up and you can set down again without any real harm. He will present sin as something that you can engage in and then just as quickly repent of, and no problems will come from it. That's how the devil presents him. That's one of the snares, one of the devices the devil will use to draw us into sin and away from the Lord. He will paint it. He will make it seem attractive. He will give us the impression that sin is a harmless kind of matter, that we can play with it and will not be harmed by it. Listen, the devil's a liar. Nothing will ruin your life more than sin. Sometimes we don't even notice it. It struck me with that tragic story in France of the young people in the hostel where the heating had broken down and they had used another kind of fuel, gas. And the gas was leaking, and as they slept, it slowly but surely killed them. That's what sin does. Unknown to us, unseen by us sometimes. And just as the air would be poisoned in Jerusalem, and just as disease would breed among the rubbish, and just as all kinds of plagues and blights would come because of that dirt and filth in the streets, sin is just exactly the same. Therefore, we've got to be extremely careful. It brings us into grave danger. The defilement was not only continual and contaminating, it was very comprehensive. This was a city-wide problem. It wasn't just an issue for one or two. Every Israelite faced the same difficulty. Rubbish belonged to each one. So it is with us tonight. Listen, every Christian faces this issue. Sin plagues us all. Sin plagues us all. There's not a Christian, I don't care how long he may be on the Christian road, there's not a Christian, I don't care how experienced he is in the things of God, there's not a Christian, I don't care how spiritually minded he is, there's not a Christian who does not feel the presence of sin. It's something that affects every one of us. Believer, it's something we need to understand. Just as Jerusalem had dirt and filth and defilement to contend with, so do we. So do we. Just think on it for a moment. It's not a pleasant thing, but just think on what secret sins blight us. Just think on what sins of the mind, sins of the eye, sins of the hand, and sins of thought, sins of the tongue. We long to be free from them, but they're there, and we sin against the Lord, and there's defilement, and it's real. The presence of defilement within Jerusalem, the very fact there was a dung gate, the very fact that the gate was there, the very fact it has that name indicates the presence of defilement. Notice then also the purging of defilement from Jerusalem. The dung gate was a vital part of the wall. It was through this gate that the rubbish, that filth, that dirt, that dung of the city was removed. Now without this gate being repaired, without the gate being restored, without this gate being reopened, the filth of Jerusalem would have built up into an intolerable heap, so that the city could not have functioned properly. In fact, without this gate, the rubbish would have destroyed the people. That's undoubted. The dirt would have been impossible to move. Disease and death would have been rife, and therefore this gate was absolutely vital for the well-being of both place and people. It was a place of purging. Through this gate, through this passageway, the filth was carried to the Valley of Hinnom, where it would have been burnt and dealt with. In fact, some commentators suggest that the fires in the Valley of Hinnom just burned continually as the rubbish and the waste was carried out through this gate. The dung gate was critical. The people of Jerusalem needed to use the gate often. Now that presents a very solemn lesson for us all. The child of God, just as these Israelites needed to keep Jerusalem clean, they needed to keep the place as pure as possible, so the child of God needs to keep himself pure. This is a very defiling age in which we live. There's sinful corruption everywhere. There are grave temptations. The world really is awash with sin. Wicked men are no longer behind the door with their wickedness. Evil influences are all around us, and every attempt is made to draw us away from the Lord and draw us into ruin. And therefore the Christian needs to be extremely careful. It's no wonder David prayed, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow." You'll find that theme of David's prayer mentioned time and time again in Scripture. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Isaiah 1 and verse 16. Where the prophet says there, the Lord, through the prophet really, and remember he's speaking to a people who have been corrupted by sin. Their whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint, and from the sole of their foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It's a picture of great distress. Morally, spiritually, socially, Israel was in a mess. And the Lord says in verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil." Wash you, make you clean. What's he saying? Be purged, be cleansed. Be done with this defilement. Put it away from you. Be done with this wickedness. Paul takes up the same theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. In the previous chapter he has outlined some of the great promises of God, especially in relation to separation, walking with the Lord. And he says in verse 17, those famous words, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." What's the Lord saying? Don't defile yourself. Don't involve yourself in those things that are impure. Don't associate yourself with that which is unclean, whether it's ecclesiastical uncleanness or social uncleanness or moral uncleanness. Have nothing to do with it. Separate yourself from it, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore, verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the promise that Paul is speaking of there, having therefore these promises, is the promise in the previous chapter that God will be a father to us and God will bless us. And Paul says, in the light of that promise, cleanse yourself. purify yourself from the filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, Paul returns to the same theme. He's writing to a young man now, and he's conscious of the sin that abounds. He's conscious of the prevailing wickedness of the environment in which Timothy has to minister. And he says, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Don't indulge in them. Don't look at other men and say to yourself, well, they're doing this, so I can partake in that. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. It's the same theme that we read off in 1 Peter chapter 1. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. What's the emphasis there? What is Paul and these other writers? What's the Lord saying through these men? Keep yourself clean. Keep yourself pure. Be holy, for I am holy. Strive against the sin. Get the rubbish of sin, the filth of sin, the mire of sin, the defilement of sin, and be done with it in your life. For those matters will corrupt you. Those matters will ruin you. Those matters will destroy you. Those matters will leave you spiritually sick. Keep thyself pure. Let me say this, that's easier said than done. It's easier said than done. How can we do it? How can we do that? How can we keep ourselves pure? Well, notice very carefully in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Notice very closely that the repair of this gate was the work of an individual. I want you to mark the language of verse 14 closely. The dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakkerem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. He built it. With the other gates, more than one person is mentioned. In fact, you have repeatedly the thought, they built it. Maybe one man was leading figure in it, and then the sons of another man, or the people of, or the men of some other city, they were involved as well. And it's put in that way, that there was a multiplicity of people building the other gates. There's a change here with this dung gate. Malchiah, the son of Rechab, he built it. He took personal responsibility for it. This kingly figure, this governor, this ruler, this royal man was responsible for providing a way whereby the defilement of Jerusalem could be removed. This one man, and it seems when you read verse 14, it seems that he worked by himself. This princely character. And he opened up this gate whereby Jerusalem could be cleansed. And surely it underscores a very important truth, and it's this, that there is a way opened by the Prince of Peace, by the King of Glory, by the Master Builder, whereby we can be purged. Jesus Christ has opened by his death, by his blood shedding, by his sacrifice on the cross, a way of cleansing from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a way, believer, there is a way to have victory over sin. There is a way to know this defilement removed. There is a way to know our besetting sins subdued. What is it? By looking by faith to Jesus Christ and by drawing near to his cross. There's where victory over sin comes. It's through the victory of the cross. If I can put it like this, Christ who knew no sin came to the dung gate and was made sin for us. And he carried our sins away. He bore them on his own body to the tree. And if we are to know victory over sin, if we are to know cleansing of sin and our sins subdued, we have victory only in the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, there's no other way. How often have you not tried to break a habit? How often have you not been snared in some particular sin? And you've tried by your own effort, by your own resolve, to break that snare. You've tried to get victory over it. Maybe it's a foul temper. Maybe it's some other matter. You've tried as best as you know how. And still it's there. Still it's there and you can't break it. And I'll tell you this, you never will break it in your own strength. You never will. Victory over sin is by the dung gate opened by the King and through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's why you need to plead the blood. That's why you need to pray, "Oh God, subdue my iniquities. Oh God, let me live in the victory of the cross." The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Be done with it. I know it's impossible by ourselves. I've been there. You can't do it. You can't do it. But thank God there is a way by which it can be done. Through Jesus Christ our King. The purging of the defilement. Let me say something lastly and very quickly about the prevention of defilement in Jerusalem. The dung gate was not only used to take the rubbish away, it would have been used to prevent rubbish coming in. The Valley of Hinnom was a notorious place of defilement. Heathen worship, we mentioned that the last time. The false god of Moloch was worshipped with all the vain ritual, child sacrifices and all kinds of idolatrous practices. Therefore, there was the possibility of this coming into Jerusalem. But now there was a gate to keep it out. The gate is mentioned in verse 14 as having bars and locks and doors. And this man, Micaiah, set them all up. He put the whole thing in place. Used it as a preventative. And sin must not only be removed, it must be restrained. We haven't time tonight to look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3 and 5 and verse 22 and 1 Peter 2 and 11, but you'll find if you look at these verses of Scripture that repeatedly the apostles talk about abstaining from the appearance of evil. Abstain. Abstain, abstain, abstain. What does it mean? It means to strive to be holy. It means to strive to put up the barriers, to shut the gate fast in the face of sin, to lock the doors of your mind and your heart and your home. Aye, the home. Lock the doors of your home. Lock the doors of your heart to the defiling influences of the world. The people of Jerusalem could not afford to let rubbish in, defilement in. We can't afford, Christian, we can't afford Let the defiling influences of sin and the world and the flesh overcome us. We can't afford that. That's the great danger. Letting the attitudes that are out there in the world become our attitudes. Let the practices that are out there, those filthy practices, become our practices. That conversation become our conversation. That action become our action. That standard for life become our standard for life. We've got to shut the gate. We've got to shut the gate. If there's one gate we need to rebuild, one gate we've got to use, one gate we've got to be involved with, it's the dung gate. And oh, for a holy life, and a life lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want, dear Lord, a heart as white as snow. Christian, maybe you have been overcome with some particular sin tonight. I don't know. Maybe you've given in to temptation. Maybe you've opened the door of the dung gate, and instead of removing matters and dealing with matters and crying to God to give you a victory over sin, other things have just swept in. Time tonight to put it right. Cry to God for help. Plead with David, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. The dung gate, repaired, restored, reopened. And oh, that we would come there often, cry to God for cleansing, that we might live lives that bring glory to Jesus' name. May God bless His word, and may God lead us on with Himself for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to get down to prayer. Our time is well gone tonight. Let's just seek the Lord. Remember the matters we mentioned last Tuesday night. Our